Well, it's great to see you all. It's great to be back. I missed you guys. It's been a bit of a challenging week and a half for me. So it's nice to get back into routine. It's nice to get back into what we're doing here, into class and teaching the Word. Still a bit chilly out. If I could have one more thing, it'd be a wee bit warmer. I was born in May, and on the day I was born, it was 98 degrees outside. That sounds like a pipe dream now, I think. But yeah, let's go ahead. Let's jump into things. I'm going to say a prayer, then we'll go ahead and get started. You'll bow your heads with me. Dear Lord, thank you once again for the opportunity to gather here today to go over your word, to go over history, and just dive into Scripture. Father, we are so blessed to be here. Most of all, we're blessed to be here together, unified as this body of believers. Please be with us as we study, as we learn, and as we share. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. All right. Awesome. So let's go ahead. Let's look at the challenge. You've had 2 weeks on this one. So I'm curious. I was excited to hear what we had to say about this last week, and when I wasn't able to be here, it was a bit disappointing. So I'm eager to see what we have. The challenge from a couple weeks back said, spend time in reflection this week. We often talk about how we serve a living, moving God. Take time to discern where He has been moving in your life over the last year. And this was a repeat challenge. We did one worded very, very similarly a year ago. But that time I was just kind of, I wanted to go over the last 6 months because I'd only been here half a year. Now I've been here about a year and a half, and that's a new question. I want to see where has God been moving in your life over the last year? The floor is yours. Anybody who wants to raise their hand and feels like sharing. Yes.
Almost impossible for me to pick just like one spot. I feel like God has been moving in every area of my life in the past year. Being in this congregation, God has strengthened me. He's given me opportunities to grow. Through my schooling, He's given me challenges, opportunities to share my faith. And just in my relationships with friends, loved ones, He's helped me to, I don't know, I've learned a lot of patience, which comes with trial. I've learned wisdom, which comes with trial. So I feel like it's impossible to just pick one moment because God's moved so much in my life over the past year.
Absolutely. I don't know if it was a slip of the tongue when you said given me challenges or not, but I think that is a really good way to describe how God works in many of our lives. We grow through challenges. That's like we've talked about plenty of times before, that when we pray for wisdom, that's a dangerous prayer because God is going to give us circumstances that make us more wise, and those circumstances usually come in the forms of things that are quite challenging. But I think whether you said intentionally or not, yeah, challenges is absolutely a way that God moves. And we can be thankful for the things that challenge us because they cause us to grow not only as people but as faithful individuals as well. So, anybody else? Where has God been moving over the last year? Or have you sensed His movement, that is?
You know, it's just like in the city, it's kind of hard to pinpoint, you know, because we know He's moving, and we know that, again, I think that's what gives us the peace of mind.
Yeah.
You know, we have that many worries or anything else, we knew that, you know, God was taking care of it. So mm-hmm. I think it's always, you know, like you said, it's hard to pinpoint because there's a lot of things that challenge, you know, that challenges us.
Yeah.
But, you know, we're able to get through it because we know that we have to lean on Him.
Yeah. It is very difficult. Like you both said, it can be very difficult to pinpoint where exactly He's moving. And sometimes that's part of the blessing. just to know that he is, right? But he is also moving behind the scenes, even when you're not able to put your finger on it or not able to vocalize it. Just the knowledge that he is doing things that we can't even see directly in front of our face is peaceful and comforting. That is good news. In addition to the many, many things, the many, many instances where we actually do go, oh, that was a God moment, or oh, that I feel where I'm being called, or I feel where I'm being directed. So, yeah, absolutely. Thank you for sharing. Anybody else feel like discussing where God has been moving in our lives over the last year?
Sometimes I wonder, is this the God that moving, or is that me hoping that God would be? I find myself, like, a lot of times just in my prayer, like, how do I know the Lord? How do I know the truth?
Yeah.
And so it's kind of like we're dependent on the way you weigh, or do you, am I close to that? You know, sometimes it's just more, is this God or God? Is this by God? Just one supposed to do in those big, situation.
Yeah, that definitely is a difficult question. Like, there is a test of the spirits to see whether they are of God. There is a lot of prayer and petition that goes into it. Like, how can I be sure I'm not leaning on my own understanding or just kind of taking a very subtle bias that I have? And it's not always easy to know whether or not that's the case, but we are called to turn towards Scripture. If you feel called towards something, there's a lot of questions we can ask ourselves. The first is this scriptural? Can I find basis for what the choice I'm thinking of making or the decision that I feel I'm being called for in Scripture? If the answer is yes, that's wonderful. From there, we move to prayer. God, is this truly where or what you're calling me toward? And there are a lot of ways we can kind of go about that. But that, yeah, I appreciate you sharing. That certainly is something that we wrestle with. Are we being called, and how can we better delineate that? How can we better figure that out? So, yeah, I appreciate that. That's a good point. I can do one more. Somebody wants to share where God has been moving in your life over the last year, and you feel like discussing it. I can do one more.
You know, I'm always challenged when people say, like, it's just like you're saying, like, what has God called? That we're called to do something. Or we're not calling to do something. And because I think that means different things for different people.
Sure.
And I think as a Christian, there's so many things, like in this thing, but the rehearsal, the challenge for me has been, and still is, to try to maintain the kind of attitude that God wants us to maintain when I know that there are so many forces that some people may not have to face, but I have. I have to face not because I've done stuff, but because of who I am. And, you know, when you have those forces that are trying to force you back as a people into an area that we thought we were out of, it's difficult to say, well, I'm just going to trust God. We have to trust Him.
Mm-hmm.
But what brought me to this, to speak on this, they had a post where they were talking about, you know, how things are happening and people don't know what's going to turn and stuff. And I used the scripture. I said, well, the battle is not yours, the world. It's not ours. It's God. And I do believe it.
Mm-hmm.
And then somebody said that, and this is on YouTube, and I just wanted to say that God's got the best if we trust in Him, if we are in Him, which is a whole nother, you know. But somebody came back and said, well, it didn't help the Jews. And I thought, you know what, he's right. It didn't help the Jews, but what do we mean when we want God to help us? Does it mean that we want God to make everything smooth?
Yeah.
To make everything perfect? Or do we just want God to help us to hold on?
Yeah.
And I think if we say anything other than, well, you know, we can just local life and not worry about things. I think that's what it is. He didn't make us to not worry. He made us to not wallow the world. He made us to not be obsessed with the things that we can't change.
Sure, yeah.
He made it so. I think sometimes we have this attitude, or people project this attitude, that because we are Christians and we believe we love God, and God loves us, and we know His promises, that we should never have fear of what could happen. And because we know what happened.
Yeah.
And it's not the sense of fear. It's not the fear that will paralyze, make you catatonic. It's fear that makes you understand that where you are in this life right now is where God has allowed you to be. And then we have to depend on our faith to be built up so that we don't get in a situation where a lot of people, well, God did this, how come God didn't do so?
Sure. Yeah. Yeah, and I think one thing we can remember is, like, when we talk about the movement of God, kind of building on what you said, that doesn't mean that everything is going to be hunky-dory all the time, that we're going to be, that everything's going to be sunshine and rainbows. And I think a lot of times when we talk about the movement of God, it is, where do I find God in a situation that is catastrophic? Where am I finding God? Where am I seeing God in a situation that is sad or upsetting or difficult for me or someone that I know? Because He's always there. It, the way God works, it's not that bad things don't happen. It's that He can take those things and make something new.
You know, the early Christians, I mean, we always use Job, which is, you know, we should look at Job and study it and try to understand it. But early Christians were as much like Job as Job was, because they were facing just untold terror in certain areas where they were, where Christians were.
Absolutely.
And they went into Canaan because that's what they had to do. And it wasn't that they were fearful to stop believing. They wanted to continue.
Yeah.
So they took what they knew to be the best step. So they were, to me, kind of heroes. Because in the time that they became Christians, there weren't any Christians. They were like the first, you know, people.
Yeah.
And we look at the apostles, and we think that they were, you know, yes, they had the Holy Spirit, but they were still human beings.
Mm-hmm.
And they faced things that are to us unconscionable.
Yeah, they took very difficult situations, and they analyzed, where do I see God in this? How can I preserve the truth? How can I take this unfathomable situation and still use it to honor Him? So, yeah, it's not that difficulties won't happen. It's, where is the movement of God in the difficulty? Where can we find Him despite feeling like we've been battered and beaten down? And I appreciate you sharing. Yeah.
I'm sorry. I just felt such a strong level of some type of confirmation when listening to you and Sister Sharon talk, because I think part of it is just what I hear from her and I hear from you, and telling the truth about how you're feeling and what's going on, because God is not trying to beat us up for our inhumanity. He's not justifying inhumanity, but He is not trying to make us superhuman either. He is like, I can work through you to make an imperfect situation perfect. In terms of, I'm going through exactly what I hear her talking about. Everything that has been, there have been some really terrible, horrible things that have occurred in or around my life in the last week. And it's all been to good people, to people who are decent, to people who are, of all the things they are trying to do, they are trying to do the right things. Perfection is God's deal. But of all the things that, of where they're, actions and their deeds and their spirit goes towards are good, and it's been bad after bad after bad, and these are through prayers after prayers after prayers. But the truth of the matter is that, yes, I am not, one thing that I find in this season of my life that's been different in another difficult season of my life is I am not concerned about where my soul is going to be.
Yeah.
He promised me that and you told me what to do for that, how to make that a choice. And I've done that. And so that filled up. And that's the promise that he made. And that's the promise he's going to keep to.
Yeah.
And so I can let that go, but I can still experience bad, and I will still have difficulty. And it's also okay for me to have to deal with that. And in dealing with that, there would be concern or worry or, you know what I'm saying, there would be aggravation and things like that.
Yeah.
But I think our thing is to, well, we're honest with one another. Like I heard Sister Sharon being when she's saying, well, no, I'm not always in the best, but I will be able to get back to that because my faith has been built into him so that when these hard times, you know, happen, no matter, you know, if I kind of get a little weary or kind of mess up a little bit along the way, I always have that homing beacon of coming back to God and, like, finding how to move forward through that. And I think that it's okay for us to express to each other, hey, I'm just as human as you, and this is just as frustrating to me, or this is just as down for me as it is for you, and that God's not going to be unhappy with that.
Yeah, and I want to build on what you said, like, taking an imperfect situation, make it perfect. Isn't that just a plan of salvation?
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
We are the imperfect situation.
Yeah.
And then it's through Christ that we're reconciled back to him. So, thank you for sharing it. Let's go ahead. Let's jump into our text. We are in Luke 8 still. We just kind of went over the, just 2 weeks ago, we went over the experience of Jairus. And he's a synagogue ruler, kind of deals with a little bit of the spiritual, a lot of the business side of things in the synagogue. And he falls down at the feet of Jesus, and he acknowledges that Jesus is the great physician, that he has a daughter who is, I believe she's 12, so she's dying, and he trusts that God, trusts that Jesus will come through and assist him and heal her. And we talked about how big of a moment of faith that was for somebody who's kind of explicitly part of one of those governmental bodies that is opposed to Christ. But he's kind of breaking off from them and kind of stepping out in faith. And that's really interesting. And I want to continue that narrative and move through that. Again, that's Luke chapter 8 is where we're in. We're going to start in verse 40. Let's see if we can't make it through as much as we can. But we're gonna have some good discussion, I think. Let's go ahead and start there. So was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was ruler of the synagogue. He fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age. She was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now a woman, having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all of her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment. And immediately, her flow of blood stopped. Pause there. I reread a little bit of, I started verse 40, we stopped, I believe, at verse 43, but I kind of wanted to read us into the situation. We've talked about this passage in Scripture several times before, I think, and though it's been a minute. And Luke, he's very careful to say that she was bleeding in this text, but he doesn't necessarily tell us in what manner. It's likely she had a hemorrhage, she might have had colitis, we don't know, and that isn't really the most important part anyways. What Luke really wants to get across isn't necessarily the physical reality of what's happening to her, but the social condition that she was in. Because that bleeding condition would have made her ceremonially unclean, would have made her socially unclean. And in that time, if someone who was bleeding touched anyone, it would have kind of imparted their uncleanness unto them. So now the person that was touched wouldn't be able to take part in the worship. So that is the primary burden of her bleeding. Of course, it's not fun to have an illness where you're bleeding for 12 years. That was certainly difficult, but the social implications of it, the things that would have made her that social outcast, that social pariah, might have been even worse. Social detriment to her. So that's why she reaches out. That's why she touches the hem of his garment. Let's look at verse 45. It says, and Jesus said, touch me. Right? When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, Master, the multitude throng and press you, and you say, who touched me? But Jesus said, somebody touched me, for I've received power going out from me. Now when the woman saw she was not hidden, she came trembling. And falling down before him, she declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason that she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Pause there. And so in verse 45, I don't know whether to laugh or be offended at the disciples' kind of offhanded comment toward Christ here. They're clearly being sarcastic, right? When you read into it, their response, they're clearly being sarcastic. They say, "The multitudes throng and press you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" That's a sarcastic response to the Son of God. But again, when we get the circumstances, we at least see where they're coming from. A couple weeks ago, we talked about the phrase used wrong. It's the exact same word that was used just earlier on in the chapter when referring to the plants that were choked out by the rocks. So again, the people are packed so tight. It's like he's physically being choked out by how many people are pressing in towards them. So from a human perspective, it'd be impossible to know who touched Christ's cloak. So that's where their sarcastic response comes from. But again, it's just that they, at least at this point in Christ's ministry, they kind of have a blind spot to his divinity. We know, obviously, Christ is divine. He obviously would have known who touched him and why they touched him. My question for you is, why do you think he asks anyways? Why does he ask who touched me? Yeah. What's that? Might have wanted her to know. Yes. That is one of the options. Yeah. Publicly admit it, yes. Yeah.
Well, she needed the power. She realized the power had left and it went to someplace who needed it and believed that it was there. So he probably is checking, like, who is this? So are you okay? Like, I know you're okay. Like, I know you're, like, you get what I'm saying? Like, it's like you've seen people who, like, somebody stole something from their garden or something, and the person is more like, you can have the vegetables, but what's going on? That this is what you've had to come and do, so.
Yeah, that'll kind of lead into it. Something that we're about to talk about, that he didn't want her to think she'd stolen something. Any other?
No, I think it also shows the power of God.
Yeah, how so?
In the sense that people, you know, a lot of times people, and I think her healing and knowing that no one knew, okay, was able to demonstrate to the people around her that God had, you know, the power of God to heal. And, you know, that's saying that when you think about, I don't want to say, Ananias and Sapphira, you know, it was a way of showing people God's power. It wasn't just the physical. It wasn't just what you could see. You know, because with Ananias and Sapphira, no one knew anything, okay? But the fact that Peter was able to tell, you know, hey, you're trying to defraud God, and you can't do that. You see, and that's the thing about it. You know, Jesus shows apostles an example, you know, so that they can learn too. But I think it was a lesson for all around.
Yeah.
That, you know, that God had the power to heal, and that Jesus, by Jesus doing that, it was showing that power.
Yeah, it's a little bit different that it wasn't kind of a defrauding of God, but it was something based on faith. But there is this aspect of, like, wanting to bring it into the open, right? Wanting to use it as a lesson, just kind of like what you said. So, yeah. I heard somebody over here start to talk a second.
Yeah, I thought also that he wanted to draw attention to her faith. All that was really great. You know, all of those things. But I think, in addition, he wanted to draw attention to her faith.
Sure.
Because she had the confidence and the faith to know that if she could just touch him, if she could just get to Jesus, if she could just touch the hem of his garment, all of these issues of hers, you know, would be resolved. And I think that's an example of greed.
Absolutely. Yeah.
I think Jesus wanted to draw attention to that.
Sure. Yeah, I think all those wonderful responses. I'll just share with you what I wrote down, because I wrote down a couple that are several of which are going to kind of line up with everything that you already said. But I wrote first, Jesus did it so she would know she was healed, right? It says your faith has made you well. So he calls her forward so that she knows it's not a fluke. It's not, oh, I just feel a little bit better. It's like, no, you are healed. He wants to announce it. He wants her to be certain. Second, I wrote that Jesus did it so that others would know she was healed, right? She had this ailment. She had this thing that made her a public outcast. And it would have been suspicious if suddenly she just announced, oh, by the way, I'm all good now. I'm healed. Don't believe her. They think she would be lying. They think she would be making it up just to be considered clean. That's not the case. So Jesus called her forward so she would absolutely know she was healed, and he declared it in the presence of everybody that she was the one who touched him. The third that I have, Jesus did it so she would know why. So she would know why she was healed. When he says, your faith has made you well, it shows that it wasn't his clothes that had the power in them. It wasn't just the touching of the garment that had healed her. It was her faith that Jesus could do something to heal her, that healed her. It was faith. And fourth, I think he didn't want her to think she'd stolen blessing. Like I said earlier, he didn't want her to think she could never look Jesus in the eye again because she took something from him. She took something away from him. That wasn't the case. Even though she was maybe going up there with the intent that she might be taking something away from him, he wanted her to know she didn't steal anything. She received something by faith. That's what he wanted her to know. Let's move forward. Let's look at the verse 49. It says, while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house, again Jairus, saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. So we're brought back to Jairus, we're brought back to the ruler of the synagogue and the process that was happening here. Poor guy, right? Like his daughter, during all of this, she's sitting ill at home. Her life is slipping away. And man, it must have tortured him to see Jesus kind of take time out to minister to this woman while he knows that his daughter doesn't have much time left. And must have felt that God was being slow, that the timing was off. And it helps us to know that God is never slow. God works on his own timing. But to those who are in the midst of suffering, it might feel like it is slow, like it's not going at their timing, like they want things to happen faster, they want things to happen their way. But we can pay attention. We can see this is one of the many times in Scripture where Jesus says to somebody, do not be afraid. In that moment, maybe for Jairus, we're kind of putting ourselves into his shoes just a little bit. That might have seemed like a cruel thing to say. After all, he's in the midst of what very well might be one of the worst things that has ever happened to him. Of course, he's facing fear. He's facing anxiety. He's facing sadness. He is afraid. But Jesus knows faith and fear don't go together. Before Jairus could really trust Jesus to do what he said he was going to do, he had to put away his fear, and Jesus was going to use Jairus' faith, his belief, as an example. Let's read a little bit more. Let's start in verse 51. We'll move forward. It says, when he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, called, saying, little girl, arise. We'll stop on that verse. We'll finish it next week, but I want to make one more point here, because this is a good one. The people, they're gathered here. They're mourning. They're either family or hired mourners or whatever the case may be. They've just seen this little girl. They've seen her take her last breath. They know she's dead. They saw it happen in front of their eyes, and whether it be just due to blind grief or the anger that they're feeling, they when Jesus tells them that she is just sleeping, they lash out. They treat Jesus like a fool. The text says they ridicule him. And what I like about this text is his response. It's so matter-of-fact. It says he put them all outside. He essentially says, all right, that's how you're going to act. Get out. Go. You're done. Get out of here. And then he just escorts them from the room. It's like if they didn't have the faith to see the power of Christ, great. They're not going to get the chance to see the miracle that's about to happen either. And he puts them out of the room and he gets to work. It's as simple as that. It's interesting. And we're going to talk about the miracle. We'll go back over this text. We'll go back over this passage next week. But it's 7:31, so I want to go ahead. I want to read the challenge for the week. The challenge is based on delay. Jesus saw his miracle, Jairus saw his miracle get interrupted by the woman who grasped Christ's cloak. He then hears that his daughter had died. Despite this, Jesus asks him to believe. This week, make note of your response every time something doesn't go the way you anticipated or is delayed. From there, give the situation up to God with the knowledge that his timing is better than our own. So that's a challenge. I got the cards printed out. I'm going to go ahead. I'm going to put them in the foyer. You can grab one on your way out. In the meantime, let's before we move on to the next part of our service, let's go ahead and say a prayer and move this up. Do well with me. Dear Father, thank you once again for the day, for this evening, for life on your planet. Thank you for this body of believers, this group of people so full of wisdom, so full of discernment and eager to jump into your word and eager to share and discuss. Father, we are so blessed to have one another and have this time together to do what we do here. Father, I ask that you be with us, not just this day and every day, whatever our context may be, that we have the opportunity to meet with others, that we have the opportunity to spread the gospel, that we have the opportunity to minister to people, and that we do it all in a spirit of love and kindness. Father, continue to be with the world's leaders. Allow them to act kindly, graciously, in your spirit. We ask that you guide their actions in everything they do, whether it be international or something as small as city of Ypsilanti. We ask that you be with us today that as we worship you and as we hear a word, and we thank you for every opportunity that we have in this life, that we owe it all to you. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
If you would, mark your hymn books, page 856. 856, that'll be our song of encouragement to you. Mark that. Please turn to page 808. 808. Say verses 1, 2, and 4. 1, 2, and 4. Oh, we the love of the Lord and let our joy. Oh, my God.
Good evening, church. This evening's lesson is from Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 through 23. I think most of you know this as the parable of the sower. One day, an excited little boy was telling his daddy about something that had happened at school. And his daddy said, "Slow down, son, you're talking too fast." The boy quickly replied, "Oh no, daddy. I'm not talking too fast. You're just listening too slow." Listening to the Lord through sermons, lessons, Bible study, Sunday school, or other means can pay big dividends to us Christians. This parable is not about the seed or the sower, but it's really about the four types of soil or the ground in which the seed can be planted. And in particular, Jesus speaks of four types of listeners in this parable of the sower. It's the hard-hearted listener, the shallow-hearted listener, the clutter-hearted listener, and the good-hearted listener. The hard-hearted listener in Matthew 13:19 reads, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside." A hard heart doesn't care about God or spiritual things. God's word doesn't sink in at all, and the gospel is quickly dismissed as foolish. Over time, repeated rejection has made the hard heart an unresponsive, like packed down soil. And since the message can't take root, it stays on the surface and then is easily taken away by the evil one before it can take root, grow, and bear fruit. The shallow-hearted listener in Matthew 13:20 through 21. It reads, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." The shallow-hearted listener is quick to believe, receive, and rejoice, but doesn't stick with the person that is Christ. Many people lack staying power when it comes to anything in life. Some people treat Christianity like a new diet craze or a fancy new treadmill. They start out of the gate highly motivated, but once the shine or the excitement wears off, they go back to their old ways. Some get baptized, show up for a few services, never to be heard from again. Some get baptized and never show up again. It's kind of like buying a new treadmill and just using it as a clothes rack. The shallow-hearted listener will not remain faithful. The shallow-hearted person has a surface-level faith. It looks real on the outside, but there's no depth underneath. It's driven by emotions and not true commitment. The cluttered-hearted listener, Matthew 13:22 reads, "Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of the riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." The clutter-hearted listener has cluttered up their lives with things of the world. The cares and distractions of life, along with the pull of money, choke out God's word. Things like work worries, chasing more money, entertainment, or self-indulgence begin to take priority over what's spiritual. These slowly drain away the strength and focus needed for their faith to grow. Over time, the constant pursuit of worldly things takes its toll until the spiritual life weakens and fades. This is where many Christians struggle. There are only so many hours in a day, so the question becomes, what truly comes first in our lives? Luke 16:13 says, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. He cannot serve God and mammon." When our hearts become cluttered, it is because we have filled our lives with things rather than seeking to please the Lord above all else. The good listener, Matthew 13:23 says, "But he who received seed on the ground, on the good ground, is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This speaks of the person who hears and truly understands. Real understanding of Jesus' words go beyond knowing them. It means responding with full commitment and devotion. It reaches the heart and defines what it really means to follow him. This person has counted the cost and chooses to follow Christ, wanting to live a fruitful life in God's kingdom. And verse 8 shows that good soil, a receptive heart, will produce a good crop. As we grow in Christ, we begin to multiply by sharing the gospel and helping others come to faith. The clear sign of a true believer is fruit. They don't just hear and understand, they change their lives. The good-hearted listener hears the word, understands it, and bears fruit. James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25 reads, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." A receptive heart looks into God's word and recognizes what needs to change. Instead of turning away, that person responds, trusting and obeying God's word, and allows it to shape the life that bears fruit. God alone knows the impact of a single seed will have in the life that it touches. He understands its potential, and he entrusts us with planting it according to his purpose. We are God's sowers. We know the seed was never meant to be stored away or hidden. It must be scattered and planted, because only then can it accomplish God's work. If we desire to be nourished and to grow, then we must cultivate healthy, receptive hearts so that the spiritual seeds can take root and do their work within us. So this evening, if you feel the need to respond or you need the prayers of the church, I ask you to please come forward while together we stand and sing. Yes, Lord, you will find my
Thank you.